verse 4. Jude is writing primarily against false teachers, and so I'm calling our study Subverting Spiritual Sabotage. How to stand against false teaching that would seek to sabotage the true faith. And tonight, looking at the first two verses in particular, know who you are in Christ. This is what the Bible says. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we do thank you for your word and for this particular letter, that you might use it in our lives as we live in days where there's increasing confusion in every realm of life, but even in the church in many places as people are departing from the faith, as false teaching is creeping in, as the church itself doesn't always seem to know what it believes. We are grateful for our church and pray for your continued grace that we might remain faithful and that we would bear faithful witness in the days to come, and that you would use this word in our lives to equip us to stand for the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Jude has been called one of the most neglected books of the New Testament. There's probably a number of reasons for this. First, as one of the shorter books in the New Testament, some probably ignore it because it just doesn't seem to have much content. It may seem lightweight because it doesn't have many words in it. What adds to that is that of the 25 verses in Jude, 15 of them, which is roughly 60% of Jude, also appear in pretty similar fashion in the book of 2 Peter, which is about three times as long. And so people feel, well, if I've read 2 Peter, I've pretty much covered the bases for Jude. Some avoid it because it may seem a little bit negative and narrowly focused, consisting primarily of a warning against false teachers. For others, it's simply a matter of location, location, location. It's at the very end of the book, except one, it comes before a book that many people have a hard time reading and understanding until they've heard our current sermon series, at least, hopefully, a little better anyways. But some people are afraid of Revelation, so they don't go to the end of the New Testament. Or those that are intrigued by Revelation skip over the short books right in front of it, wanting to get to Revelation. But in either case, its location can sometimes, for some people, be a detriment. So why are we taking 5 weeks to look at such a short, seemingly insignificant book that people hardly ever read? Well, the fact that people hardly ever read it doesn't mean it's insignificant, nor does the fact that it's shorter than most other books make it insignificant. God has included it in inspired Scripture, and therefore it's worth our time to consider what God is saying through it. He meant for us to read it. He included this book in the Scriptures. But secondly, the church has become increasingly affected by our current culture wanting to appear nice and not negative. And on the one hand, but also in becoming confused in its teaching on the other hand. And so needing the content of this book in order to stand for Christ in our culture. 50 years ago, many people who took the Bible very seriously tended to fight over little nitpicking things. And so in many respects, the church was divided. Nowadays, people don't want to fight at all because they don't want to appear negative. They don't want to offend anyone. They don't want to appear intolerant. Tolerance is the new orthodoxy in many places. As long as you're nice to people and accept them, that's good. If you draw any lines at all, make any distinctions, that's bad. And of course, Jude makes very clear distinctions and gives very severe warnings. But we need that. We need to know that it is both permissible and necessary to speak out against false teachers. And it teaches us that some specific teachings are to be avoided. And it also provides us with a biblical model for knowing how do we confront teaching that is not faithful. How do we confront false teachers who are beginning to attract a following? This is something we really need. But finally, there's really more here than just polemics against false teachers for our encouragement and our welfare, as I think that we will see tonight as we look at the text. Now, the book begins, as did most letters of the time, with the author first identifying himself, then identifying his audience, and then giving a brief salutation. In our case, it reads, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Jude or Judas, the name can be rendered in either form and refer to the same person, was a very popular name. It was drawn from the name of the fourth son of Jacob, which was Judah, who was the line of promise through which the Messiah would come, and thus a very popular name. There are at least six different Judes or Judases that are listed in the New Testament. To our best knowledge, as we try to compare this Jude versus that, and whether it's the same one or different one, but there's about six. In our case, the evidence is good that this Jude is the half-brother of Jesus, who is mentioned in Matthew 13, verse 55. We'll just quickly look there. We read them saying, Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So Jesus had a brother, Judas. He refers to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Why didn't he say the half-brother of Jesus? Probably for a number of reasons. The word servant here indicates a binding relation as one under the authority of another in a way that brother does not. And Jude was probably very conscious of his own failing as a brother in that he, along with his other brothers, initially was not one who believed in Jesus. Many of the other apostles also identify themselves as servants of Jesus Christ. This was considered because of the binding nature of a bondservant to his master. In some cases, it's considered a stronger relationship than that of blood. We see that Paul identifies in Romans 1:1 and Philippians 1:1, James in James 1:1, Peter in 2 Peter 1:1, all identify as servants of Christ. And so Jude felt the same. Because he did not become a follower of Jesus until after his resurrection, in John 7:5, it says even his own brothers did not believe in him. And yet by the time the disciples are gathered in the upper room after the resurrection, waiting for the power that was promised, we read that Jesus' brothers were there. He was probably too humbled by his own failings to claim to be a half-brother of Christ, and so identifies himself as his servant. Well, that might explain why he would identify as himself as a servant of Christ rather than the half-brother. But how do we know that he really is the half-brother then? Well, it's because he then says that he's a brother of James. And he doesn't say anything else about James. So the assumption is that everybody would know the James to which he was referring. James, the son or the brother of John, died very early in the life of the New Testament church, in the persecutions that broke out. And so the only other widely known James was the leader at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, who was the half-brother of Jesus. And so it is likely the James to whom Jude is a brother. And because that James, both in Acts 15:13, as well as Paul identifying him as the Lord's brother in Galatians 1:19, furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul speaks of the Lord's brothers as co-laborers in the gospel, indicating that more than one brother were co-laborers with him, more than just James. All of this points to us that Jude is likely to be the half-brother of Jesus because this is a pastorally informed letter. You can sense his pastor's heart even in these opening verses. And it is out of his pastoral concerns that he alludes to his authority as a servant of Christ and a brother of James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, having asserted his authority, as humble as it is, he's a bondservant of Jesus, Jude next addresses his readers and offers his greeting. And in verse 3, where he speaks of them as beloved, and again in verse 17, and again in verse 20, indicating that he knew them and had some relationship and affection that was informed with them, he doesn't address them by name, nor does he do what Paul normally did and address them by their church name or church location. But rather, he addresses them in terms of who they are. And I think this is significant because Jude's concern to address the issue of false teachers depends more on who they are than where they are or where they happen to be located or in what church they happen to be. So the fact whether they were in Corinth or in Galatia, wherever they were, that's not what's important here. And what he has to say, therefore, has reference beyond their particular church, but it applies wherever one is, as long as one is identified in the way that he identifies his readers. Now, these he describes them in a way that makes clear that they are Christians. And so if you happen not to be a Christian, if these words don't describe you, that doesn't mean that you don't need this, because this may be very important for you if you do become a Christian. I don't think there's anybody who doesn't. There's nobody not a member of our church here. So, but the point is that these words do speak of God's calling upon our lives and God's relationship to us. And it's in that light that we need to address this letter. We need to know who we are in order to understand and apply the message he has. In order to confront false teachers, our first step is to know who we are and all that that means. Now Jude, as we will see as we work our way through this letter, he loves the number three. It's sort of, I think, a memory tool, a teaching tool, that everything seems to be in threes here. And so he identifies three key aspects in terms of whom we are. Then he identifies three graces that he wishes might be multiplied among us. And so as we think about these, he says, to those who are called. To those who are called. Our calling is something he wants us to be conscious of. If you're a Christian, it's not something you just dreamed up on your own. It's not something you just decide one day, I think I might be a Christian, whatever that is. No, we are Christians because God himself calls us. Because God has taken the initiative. It's not something that we just decided on our own. Just as God called his people out of Egypt, he has reached into this dark world, into wherever our Egypts might be, and has called us to follow him. He has called us out of darkness into light. He has called us away from our own lives to follow Jesus. Just as Jesus went and called the fishermen away from their nets to follow him, so he continues to call people to himself, to direct our attention away from our own way of doing things. I remember when I was a little boy and we would play street ball, basically a softball and a bat, and the tree on the right side of the street was first base and on left side was third base, and with chalk we'd make a home plate and a second base, and the pitcher would watch for cars from the one direction and the catcher would watch for cars in the other direction. But we always would start out by choosing two captains, and then the captains would flip the bat and catch it, and then they would sort of go up, and then whoever got the knob on the top was the one who's got to choose the first person. Then the next guy would choose, and nobody wanted to be chosen last, especially if there were an uneven number, because then you really felt bad. It was something special to know that you were chosen early, that you were wanted on the team. To be overlooked, ignored, can make you feel lonely and unimportant and insignificant. But you see, if you're a Christian, you're not insignificant. You're not unimportant, because God himself has called you. He has called you to himself. You've been called by God. You've been called by name. He knows who you are. Sometimes we do encounter loneliness and disappointment and troubles in life. We may begin to wonder, who cares? What does it matter if? But the truth is, as Christians, it does matter, because God himself has called us. When Jesus walked along, he called disciples. He called Peter and James and John and Andrew. There were others there that he did not call to follow him. They were not the only fishermen on the beach. Matthew was not the only tax collector. But he called them and not others to be with him. Now, sometimes when we first put our trust in Christ, we're very conscious of that sense that God has drawn me to Himself. But over time, we can lose that sense of God calling us and just sort of get on with it. But the Bible teaches that we can only respond to Him in terms of God's initiative in our life. Jesus told His disciples, He says, "You didn't choose me. I chose you to go and bear fruit that will last." Jesus is the one who calls us. We don't choose Him other than as a response to His choosing and calling us. And so if you're a Christian, you are someone that God has picked out, chosen, called to Himself. When God spoke through Moses, He spoke to the people and said, "I have called you out of Egypt to make you my treasured possession." Those that God calls are treasured possessions. We need to remember what a privilege it is that God has called you. When I was in high school, people called me all the time, but only when they wanted help with their homework. They never called me to invite me to a party when they were going to do something fun. Now, in retrospect, I think God saved me from a lot of troubles because I didn't get those phone calls. But nonetheless, God isn't just calling us to a party. He's calling us to something significant, to be a member of His family. And this sense of calling is very important for us, especially when we are confronted with strange or erroneous teachings and teachers. You see, it's not just about me and what I want, what I think is right, what I like. It's about God calling me to be a certain person, to be with Jesus. And therefore, it's not just about me. And therefore, I need to be concerned about Him. And having that sense of calling will enable me to begin to evaluate what this is that I'm being exposed to, what I'm being told. Is this in line with God's calling on my life, or is it contrary to that calling? So in identifying us first as those who are called, there's some significance here that He is trying to ground us in our identity as those called of God and therefore accountable and responsible to Him. He goes on to say, "Beloved in God the Father," which is in the King James Version, if you have it, it says "sanctified in God the Father." And so which is it? Is it sanctified or is it beloved? There are two participles. They sort of look alike. It seems that it's likely that what happened is that in 1 Corinthians 1:1, it speaks of those who are sanctified in God the Father. And somebody probably remembered that verse, and when they were copying this one, because "beloved in God the Father" is found nowhere else, they just accidentally wrote in "sanctified" and it got somehow transmitted into the verses. There's no other explanation for why, if it originally was sanctified, why suddenly someone would say "beloved in God the Father," because that phrase is not found anywhere else. It is not a likely substitute. So it is "beloved in God the Father." And that's significant, that we're not only called, but that we are beloved, that God loves us, that God the Father has a love for us. Well, what does it mean to be loved? Well, God so loved the world that He gave His only one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That God would give His Son for you. He loves you so much. And once Jesus cried out, "It is finished," that love could not be undone. It was a signed and sealed commitment of God in giving His Son for those that He loves. God loves you. But do you believe it? Do you really believe that God loves you? in the face of hardship at work, or personal family issues or struggles, or any troubles we encounter in life, do we remember that we are beloved in God the Father, that God loves us? We need to remember that God loves us. Not only that He called us, but that He loves us. It's easy to feel lost in this world and insignificant, but we not only are called, we are beloved. We're not orphans. We're not alone. And this love, too, is significant for when we face false teachers. To know that we are beloved of God the Father, you see, makes us much less likely to suddenly entertain new ideas that may dismiss God the Father in some way. When we know we're loved, we're defensive of our Father. You know, the little kids on the street, my dad's stronger than your dad sort of thing. You love your Father. When you know He loves you, it grounds you in His love. And you're not so quick to dismiss what He has to say. But rather, we treasure what He says because He's my dad and He loves me. We need to know who we are as those who are called, those who are beloved in God the Father, and those who are kept for or by Christ. In Greek, there's no preposition there. It just says kept Christ with the case of Christ indicating it could either be for Christ or by Christ. It's the dative case for my son who knows Greek. The verb means kept, guarded, protected. The emphasis is on the fact that God Himself is keeping you. That God Himself is protecting you. That you are in His hands and nobody can just pull you out of His hands. That's the idea. We are kept for Christ. And 1 Peter 1:4 says that we are born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's the same word there, the same idea. Kept for God. Your calling and your being loved cannot be taken from you. We're being reminded that we are kept for Christ. Kept in Christ. It's not that we can protect ourselves, but there is one greater than us that is protecting us and holding on to us. We may not always feel protected. We may often feel, afloat on the sea of life, battered this way and that by the waves. But as Paul says in Romans 38 and 39, I am convinced that nothing in all of creation or in all of the universe, time or eternity, powers, principalities, whatever, can separate you from the love of Christ. You are kept for Christ. And how important for us to know that we are kept for Christ. I know someone who, when they were a child, their parents' method of discipline was to threaten to take them to a local orphanage. And even to the point where once they put them in the car and drove, packed a little bag and drove towards the orphanage. And it affected that person. They did not want to go with their parents to the mall for fear that they might just be let go. They were hesitant about getting in the car and going on long trips. It was a difficult thing for that person. But you see, we're not that way. We're not likely to be lost or dropped off or forgotten about. We are kept. for Christ. Now, many people can be insecure in their relationship to God, but friends, if you are truly a Christian, no one can take you from God. No one can rob your inheritance. You are who you are because of God. Now, Jude will have some harsh words for the reader that might make you suspect otherwise. But he's speaking those harsh words in the context of who they ought to know who they are. And the harsh words come because they are not living up to who they are as those who have been called by God, those who are beloved in God the Father and who are kept for Christ Jesus. They're acting like they don't know who they are. They're uncertain and they're just kind of grabbing about, seeing whatever they can come up with on their own. We don't need to do that. Our identity has already been established by God Himself and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember who you are. Remember who you are. So important when false teaching comes in. We don't have to fear false teaching in the sense of that it will somehow rob us and take us away because we're being kept by God Himself. That doesn't mean we don't have responsibility. We ought not to play with it because we can become easily entangled in it and forget who we are and be dragged far from it. But Jude doesn't want the reader to be swept up by these things. And so he reminds the reader, he reminds you and me, who we are in Christ. Now, our world today is just as confused, if not more so, than it was when Jude first wrote these words. And we need to remember who we are as the called, loved, and kept people of God. And this is what God has done. This is an identity He has taken the initiative to give to us. And as those who belong to Him, therefore, it is in that knowledge that we need to evaluate and listen to the teachings that come and how we need to respond. Jesus says in John 6 that not one of those the Father has given Him will be lost, but He shall raise them up on the last day. That is our hope and confidence. And in the midst of all the confusing stuff going on around today, whether it arises outside the church or even from within the church, whether it arises from the liberal church or from the evangelical church or even from someone bearing the name or label PCA, we need to begin by remembering who we are. And we've also not only remember who we are, but what we have. We have been graced by God. And in His salutation, rather than just saying hi, He says, "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." This is more than a friendly salutation. As sons and daughters of the living God, we have been blessed to receive graces from God to enable us to live in this world. And Jude here identifies three. We already commented he likes the number three. He could have said more, but he chose these three: mercy, peace, and love. He expresses his wish to see these things multiply, just abounding in our lives, that our lives would be filled with these things. You see, teaching and learning about God is never merely a matter of facts or bare doctrine. It's always about transformation, about us being made new in the image of God, that we would be people of mercy, of peace, and of love. The truth of God always transforms the life that receives it. And so, in speaking to these disciples, know who you are, but know what you've received as the children of God, these graces. And when confronting an advocate of false doctrine, of false teaching, I believe that these graces in particular stand over against what you would expect to find in a false teacher. These graces in particular, he wants multiplied in the lives of his listeners because these graces are antithetical to those who would teach false doctrine and pull us away from Christ. For you see, in pushing a different doctrine, false teachers are more likely to be arrogant, self-confident, and condescending towards those who don't agree than merciful. They don't always have time for people who don't understand or who don't get with the program. They belittle them because what matters to them is the doctrine that they're pushing, and they want your commitment to that doctrine. They want you, your allegiance to them, and they're not so much interested in you as in what they can promote and push. And so if mercy is being cultivated in our lives, that we would be merciful to those who don't understand, who are struggling to believe, who fail us. False teachers are not that way, typically. Furthermore, false teachers, by their very nature, promoting a false and different doctrine, are divisive. They're trying to pull you away. They're trying to show that their teaching is better than the teaching that you originally received. And so rather than filling you with peace, they're creating stress. They're creating division. Peace is not likely to follow in their wake. And rather than promoting a love for God and others, they promote allegiance to themselves and their own brand of teaching and disdain those who don't believe. False teachers are more important, and false teaching is more important than the people. What matters is the product, and that reigns supreme, not the people. Jesus cared for people. He was merciful. You know, think of Peter. Peter just didn't get it, time and again. The one time Peter really got it for the first time and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he immediately puts his foot in the mouth and says, "Lord, no, you're not going to Jerusalem to die." He denied Jesus three times when he swore up and down that maybe the others would, but not him. I mean, Peter wasn't going to let Jesus wash his feet. When Jesus said, "I have to do this," he says, "Well, then give me a full-blown bath." And Jesus said, "I don't need to do that." He just didn't get it. But Jesus was merciful to Peter. Now, false teachers are not so merciful. You see, one of the strategies in false teaching is to create the kinds of divisions so people have to choose, and they are hoping that they will choose you over the other because of their smooth approach and because of cultivating certain kinds of relationships. When Jude begins his letter to express his concern about false teaching, and he uses the form of letters, but he uses them in a way in order to express that the first thing, our first step in confronting false teaching, is that we need to know who we are in Christ and what we have from Him. We need to know that we've been called by the living God. We need to know that the Father in heaven loves you. You need to know that you are kept for Christ, that you cannot be taken from Him. You need to know that you have been given graces by the Holy Spirit, that your life has been filled with graces that can grow, that are intended to multiply. And He wants them to be multiplied. He wants our lives to be characterized by these things. And it is this self-awareness that will enable us to face false teaching and will keep us faithful to Christ. So the first step in subverting spiritual sabotage by those who would teach and lead us away from Christ is to know who we are in Christ.
And too many don't know. Too many take for granted what they have been given in Christ. We can't afford to do that because there is such rampant false teaching about. We need to know who we are so that we can contend for the faith. Let's pray. Lord, by your grace, I have good confidence for those here tonight that they don't take you for granted, that they do know who they are in Christ, and yet we all could know better. We can be so forgetful at times. Help us not to be distracted by the flashiness of false teaching around us. Help us to remember who we are in Christ as the called, loved, and kept of God, as those filled with mercy, peace, and love by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. May these things indeed abound in us so that we might be a blessing for Christ and to others who are being distressed and distracted by false teaching all about. Give us grace to be faithful and help us to start out by having this self-awareness of who you have made us to be in calling us to yourself and loving us and keeping us in your care. We thank you for Jesus and pray in his name. Amen.